All right. I'm trying to count out how many measures Ethan would usually play for us. I almost texted the guys in the back to throw up a picture of Mike Wazowski, but I thought that was inappropriate during the service, so I refrained. So I'll have to have them have that on stash or on file for the next time I need to bring you back with the sound of my sultry voice. We are finishing. Oh, where Sean's? Oh, I thought you were going to play for me, Sean, or something. No, that's fine. Man cannot live by coffee alone, Sean. I don't know. It may be water. I don't know what it is. So. We're in a series called I Am a Member, and this is actually the last Sunday. We're going to conclude, Lord willing, if I finish out the sermon this morning, and we're going to finish that this morning. And next week, as I mentioned, we're going to be having a time of fellowship and more worship than normal, and then just communion. So come prepared for a different focus of the service. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to start something new, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But as we come to the end of this series, there's a couple of things I want to challenge you with, remind you of, and have you consider. One is, if, as I mentioned, if you are not a member, if you have not been baptized, you've heard what all that involves and the challenge and that to be committed to that, and I encourage you to do that. Many of you are going to say, hey, I'm already a member, but I've been challenged, and how do I retain, how do I keep all of this in my mind and not forget? Well, that's what this little sheet is about. Many of you may know, maybe you don't know, that when we use hymn books a little more regularly, in many of them, either in the front cover or the back cover, is a membership covenant. And a lot of what we talked about is summarized in this little half-page sheet. And I encourage you to read through it maybe once a month, maybe once every couple of months. Maybe you can do it. Hey, it's the first Sunday of the month. We're going to celebrate communion. I'm going to come prepared, and I'm going to read this. So we're just reminding yourself of what it means when we say, I am a member, and not forgetting what we've learned and been challenged by throughout this series. And so where are we going? And in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at it in light of strength and weakness and working through that book. Now, if it goes according to my plan was to have an Old Testament book starting in January. God had other plans. We did the membership series. I tried to come up with another Old Testament book or series, and he kept bringing me back to 2 Corinthians, so here we are. But we're going to cover about half of it between March, April, May, and June. July and August, we're going to take a break and do something else and then finish it up before Christmas. That's my plan. Again, God may have other plans. We are coming to the end of the membership series, and it's been based on and thought about in light of this. You've heard this almost every week. My understanding of what the church and church membership is will shape my life, my living, and my church. And as we think about that, I want to go back. We've talked about what is a church. We've talked about who can be a member, membership commitments, membership responsibilities, 3 weeks on that. And then Caleb last week talked to us about membership comes with community. As I mentioned Caleb's name, he is preaching at West Danby this morning. They start their service a little later, so as we're finishing, he's going to be getting into the pulpit. So as you think about that, pray for him and for God to use him there at West Danby this morning. But he challenged us with our perspective, our thoughts, our view on church, community, the community that God has given to us. I don't know if you caught it, but right at the end as he was dismissing us, he said something to the effect that, do we view our church community as tonsils or as an appendix? Something nice to have, a gallbladder. Well, it's nice if you have it, but you don't really need it. It's not that important. Or do we view it as something that's essential, crucial, and critical, and vital? How do we view church community, church membership? And he said in his message, he said, who are your people? Do you have people, and who are they? Or have you said, you know what? I don't like people. I don't need people. I want to do it on my own. I'll show up to church, and that's the extent I'm going to relate and connect with people. I want to do it on my own. I don't know if you caught this statistic, but it's something that stuck with me. He said, it takes more than 300 hours of meaningful investment to make a positive association. Do we have a positive association with church membership, church community? Have we invested that much time? Or we said, well, it's only a couple hours. I only did a little bit and I'm not interested. I don't have that connection. Have we reached or surpassed that threshold of making a positive connection in the value of church community? And then he said, I need you and you need me. Did anyone say that to you this week? Did you say that to anyone this week? Did you at least think about that fact that I need you and you need me? And in that context, we are to be looking like God and showing, demonstrating what he looks like to other people, both in the church community and outside. Are we looking to him to help us look like him? Are we looking at him to help us look like him? What did God speak to you and I about? You've heard a little bit of what I took away from the message. What did he speak to you about last week? What did you hear? And then what did you do with what you heard? Did you and I embrace stronger and more seriously the community God has given us this past week that he has made us members of? That just reminds you, refreshes you, what Caleb challenged us with God's word last week. As we begin the last message of the series, I have a word for you. Discipline. Like the word? What did you think of? I said discipline. What did you think of? Well, Pastor, I need a little more context. I might have thought of one thing, but maybe you mean something else. It's a trick question because there's too many things I could think about in terms of discipline. Well, maybe you thought of self-discipline, meaning I say no to something now for something better in the future. I say no to junk food, donuts, candy, second, third, fourth, fifth pieces of dessert so that my health is better in the future. My waistline is smaller. Maybe I say no to sitting on the couch and scrolling through my phone for several hours after work and I decide I'm going to work on a project or I'm going to be active rather than I'm going to be sedentary. Maybe I'm going to say I'm going to have that salad, I'm going to have that extra serving of vegetables rather than something else so that my health is better, my cholesterol goes down, my weight is better. All right? Now, I'm going to help you narrow this down. Discipline, I'm going to add a word to it. Parental discipline. So if you're a parent or a grandparent, or if you're in the parenting class, a whole bunch of thoughts are running through your mind right now about what that means. But here's the reality. A child is involved, and you told them something. Pick up your toys, and they didn't do it. Or you told them, no, you can't get out your toys now. It's time to set the table. And they got out their toys and didn't set the table. So there's something they were supposed to do that they didn't do, or there was something they were not supposed to do that they did. And there needs to be consequences. Discipline to help the child learn, to grow, to remember, become more responsible, more obedient. Now, I want to be clear. When we talk about discipline, the purpose of discipline is not punishment. It's not being punitive. Punishment, when we talk about that, is making someone, in this context, a child, pay for what they did. Discipline should and may necessarily include negative consequences, but the goal is to correct. The goal is to teach, not punish, not to make them suffer, not to pay for what they did, not to get our frustrations out, not to get to do that in anger. If we're going that direction, we're getting close to or crossing the line into abusing a child. That's not what we're talking about. The purpose of discipline is not punishment or being punitive. So we talked about parental discipline. I'm going to add a different word. Church discipline. Church discipline. Well, now we're going to, the church removes someone from membership. They kick them out. They excommunicate them. They're no longer a member of the church. This is often what we think of when we hear the word church discipline, or we associate with it. But in reality, as we're going to see this morning, it's the last step, the last part, the final step when we've tried a whole bunch of other things that God says to try and it hasn't worked, and we still need to remember in the midst of that process, the purpose of discipline is not punishment or being punitive. The purpose of church discipline is not being punishment or being punitive. It is growth. It is change. So as we think about the last message of this series, it's a member values discipline. A member values discipline. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to cover a section in the middle of that chapter. I invite you to join me there in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab the brown cover book from under one of the chairs in front of you, and you're going to find Matthew 18 on page 629. But I want to give you some context before we jump into the middle of this section where Jesus is speaking and teaching. Matthew 18 begins with a question that was asked to Jesus. And the question is this: who is the greatest in God's kingdom? Well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Depending on which one of the Gospels you're reading from, he was asked that question. So Jesus answers it, not how they expect, but he takes a little child, a child, and he uses them as an object lesson, an illustration. And he says, if you want to be great, you got to be like a child. You've got to have the humility of a child and the willingness to learn like a child. And then he says, and it goes on to describe God's value that he places on each individual that responds as a child and responds to the gospel in childlike humility and in faith. And then how we should treat those people because that's how God views them. Then we get to our passage, and then the context continues. Peter asks the question after our section. He says, how many times do I have to forgive? And this is the place where he says seven, and Jesus says, no, 70 times seven, meaning not when we get to 491, we're done, but when we think about it, every time someone comes and asks, we forgive because that's how God approaches us. And then he goes, in the end of Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable of the unforgiving servant. So that gives you a context. Matthew 18, the passage we're going to read is verses 15 through 20, and it's how to approach, how to handle, or what should happen when someone doesn't value us or doesn't treat us the right way, or maybe we don't treat others, what should be done the right way, how we should respond, how we should be handled. Join me in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Here's what Jesus said. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This passage is the clearest description of what we might call, or what we've heard referred to as, church discipline. But there's clearly more discipline involved here than just church discipline. We already noted this is the final step when nothing else has worked. And I'd like to suggest, as we examine and think about this passage today, we don't think of church discipline, but rather we think of biblical discipline. And I want to talk about biblical discipline. And yes, church discipline is part of that, but there's so much more that comes before. So we're going to talk about biblical discipline, and we're going to consider four steps or four stages of it this morning. Before we do that, let's pray and ask God to speak to us and to help us respond. Father, we thank you for laying out instructions to us about how situations should be handled. Lord, may we think about ourselves first in this and where we are in our own personal discipline, as we're going to start there. And then be thinking about where we need to grow and change, where your word and you have been speaking to us through your word. Lord, we ask that as a result of this, we would grow as individuals and as a church, not in church discipline, but in biblical discipline, in seeking to personally grow and help others grow in reflecting you and in obeying your word. We thank you for the privilege of speaking freely and publicly about your word this morning. Lord, we ask as Caleb will be sharing at West Danby this morning that you would use him and that you would allow him to be a blessing to that church there and an encouragement to them, and that you would allow him to speak and say the things he needs to in the best way possible to communicate the truth of your word. Lord, we ask that as we leave here this morning, that we would have been thinking about not the person next to us, not the person in front of us, not someone maybe who's chosen not to be here, or who's not here because they're sick, but what we need to do in light of your word this morning. And that would be our thought. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from you. We thank you for the preserving and providing us with your written word thousands of years later so that we can reference it, we can read about it, we can study it. What a great blessing that is. We look forward to how you're going to use not only this message, but what we've learned in the series about being a member and what that entails. Lord, we look forward to those you have prompted to join to become baptized or become members here, and we look forward with excitement to how you're going to use them as part of our body in the weeks and months and years ahead. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we think about discipline or what that looks like or talk about what that looks like, I want you just to think about the word discipline itself and think about other related words. Discipline, disciple, and discipleship. Now, it's not just in English these words are interconnected. It is in the original language that Jesus was speaking and the Bible was written. Discipline, disciple, and discipleship. These words have to do with growth and change that comes through teaching and instruction and, yes, sometimes correction. But if we miss and forget and overlook and forget about disciple and discipleship and just concentrate on discipline, we're going to see discipline as a negative. It's going to be something that's harsh, punitive, lacking mercy, something maybe that someone is angry and they mete out discipline to us. That's really punishment. And maybe there's a desire even to be vindictive and to make us suffer, make someone pay. And so when we think about it and are treated that way, then we're going to think about it and use discipline that way. The purpose of discipline, whether it's biblical or self-discipline, is education, learning, growth, and change. Not punishment, not punitive, not suffering. But discipline is about education, learning, growth, and change. And that's what we want to focus on, that's the goal, and that's the way we should approach discipline. Scholars and theologians divide biblical discipline into kind of two camps or two categories. One is formative and corrective. Well, I like the formative. That seems like a nice word. Corrective, not so much. Well, we need both, but we're going to focus on the formative first. And yes, it is much more positive, but we also may need the corrective at some point in our life. Formative should be the kind that takes place most often in our life and in our church. And the first step comes this way. Biblical discipline process. Personal or self-discipline? Personal or self-discipline? Matthew chapter 18 doesn't talk about that, so we need to look elsewhere in Scripture. We're going to look at a couple of passages. First is from, 1 Corinthians. Paul says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, self-discipline. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." So Paul is taking the reality of the Olympic Games, which the Corinthians loved and they were involved in, and they had their own local games that were very similar. And they said, if you're going to compete in a race or in a competition, you're going to be self-disciplined. You're going to say no to things that are going to hurt your chances to win and yes to things that are going to help your chances to win. And he says, what are they doing it for? In a perishable crown. In that day and age, it was simply a crown or a wreath of laurel branches that would die. It's some plant. It's kind of like when you give your wife flowers and they look good for a while, but eventually they die. That's what they did it for. They did all that self-discipline for that. Here's what he says. But we, for an imperishable crown, we have a greater reward, so we should be more self-disciplined. Therefore, Paul says, here's what I do. Here's my example. I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline, self-discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He says, so I practice self-discipline, not because I want that wreath or that crown of leaves, but because there's something better, eternity with God. In 1 Timothy, he challenges Timothy by saying this, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise. Self-discipline yourself towards godliness. He says, bodily exercise profits little. There's value in having a healthy body. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness, self-discipline biblically, is way more valuable than self-discipline physically. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out self-discipline effort for your own salvation." Not working for, working out. He says, with fear and trembling. Why? God, for it is God who works in you, both to will. He gives you the desire and then to do for his good pleasure. He gives you the results. He helps you grow and change. Inherent in self-discipline, whether physical, biblical, spiritual, is sweat. Sweat. Not ladies, not glistening, not glowing. Sweat. Where you work out and you work hard and you sweat. There's effort involved whether you diet. You have to say no to things that are bad for your diet. Good, yes to good things. Exercise. I need to get up. I need to exercise rather than sit on the couch. If it's finances, I need to save money for a future goal, a house, a car, whatever it is. I need to put in effort. It's no different when it comes to personal, biblical self-discipline. We need to sweat. We need to work out. What is your level? What is my level of spiritual effort like? My working out for spiritual self-discipline. Are you and I working out in God's gym? How hard are you working out? How hard am I working out? How often are we working out? How much are we working out? Are you and I sweating in God's gym? How much? How often? You might be thinking, I have no idea where this gym is you're talking about. I may need to go there, but I don't know where it is, and I certainly don't know what piece of equipment to use or how to work out. Can you help me? Yes, I can. Where does it start? It starts by reading, studying, and applying God's word in your own life. Reading, studying, and applying God's word in your own life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Most of you have been to Awana know this verse in one version or another. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I want to pause there. What Paul says is all scripture is God-breathed. So I want you to picture when you pick up God's word, when you read God's word, or when you hear God's word, that what you're reading, what you're hearing, what you're seeing is something that God spoke. God put air in his lungs, breathed out over his vocal cords, and spoke. That's how important these words are. I know God is a spirit. I know God doesn't have a body, but I want you to think about this. He expelled air out of his lungs over his vocal cords, and this is what we get to read and hear. All scripture is God-breathed. Because that is what it is, it's from God, it has value. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is it good for? What are the God-breathed words good for? Profitable for. Doctrine. This is what God says. This is who God is. This is who I am. This is what God wants. This is what God expects. This is what glorifies God. Some people have just described it as this is the path, the direction God wants you to walk in. It's also profitable for reproof. When I get off the path, when I get lost, when I get going in a direction I shouldn't do, then I read God's words that he breathed out and said, I'm on the wrong path. I'm going the wrong direction. But then the question is, what do I do for correction? Not only are you going the wrong way, here's how you get back. Think of it as a GPS. You made the wrong turn. It tells you if you make this turn, and this turn, or you take this road, you're going to get to where you want to go. You're going to get back on the direction God wants you to live. And the last thing is for instruction in righteousness. I'm back on the path. Here's how to stay on the path. Here's how to live correctly. So the question is, in God's gym, what's my level of effort like? In reading God's word, in studying God's word. The words God breathed out has given to us. Maybe we could go even farther and go memorizing, meditating on, dwelling on God's word. But more importantly, what's my level of effort of applying God's word in my life? and saying, this is what God's word says, so this is what I'm going to do. Now, we can work out on our own, and we should. But God doesn't say, just work out on your own. Just go to the gym alone. Just do it on your own. He also gives us people to help us. So he gives us opportunities to sit and listen to and hear God's word preached and taught and then apply it. So we need to listen to and apply God's word. When you and I come, in whatever setting we're talking about, to hear God's word taught and preached, how do I come? What am I thinking about? Am I saying, I wonder if Pastor Brian's going to finally get that picture of Mike Wazowski on the screen or not? Or what pictures is he going to put up? Or maybe it's, I come to say, well, I want to see if I really like the pictures today. If I like them, then I'll pay attention. Or I come to criticize or critique, well, I wish he would have said this, or I wish he would have talked about that. Maybe I come and saying, I want to have a need met. I want to get some practical advice to make my life better. Now, by God's grace, you might receive that, but I shouldn't come only and looking for that and say, that's why I'm coming. I should come ready to listen, to hear, and say, I want to apply what God's word says to me today. Is that how I come? Listening for what I need to hear, not for the person next to me, not for the person who's not here, or saying, man, so-and-so should be here. They really need to hear this message. I'm listening for me. I'm coming as a sinner saved by grace. Yes, I'm saved, but I'm still a sinner. And I know that there's areas in my life that don't line up with God's word, and I need to grow. So I come ready to listen. But I come ready to listen and apply, to respond to God's word, what he says, what he speaks to me about. And I come in humility saying, I'm going to listen to God's word. Because the temptation is to reject. The temptation is to argue or debate or give excuses why I can't or I don't need to or I won't. I come ready and say, I want God's word to impact me. What he says is true. I want it to impact my thinking, my emotions, my attitude. What is our effort of like in coming ready to listen? When we hear God's word taught or preached, whether it's me, whether it's Caleb, whether it's some other preacher online or on the radio, whether it's studying for a Bible study or ladies group or men's group or small group, what am I? Do I come prepared and then ready to apply? What's my level of applying? Not just listening, not just coming ready, but applying God's word in my life. I'm going to leave you with a statement that I've used previously. I don't know if I've used it here. It's been a while. But this may rub you the wrong way, and that's okay. If I always leave church feeling good and never challenged or convicted, I wasn't prepared or didn't listen. Please don't hear me say, you should always come to church and leave being depressed and discouraged. That's not what I'm saying. But if I never leave being challenged, I never leave feeling convicted, there's something wrong. I wasn't prepared or I didn't listen. Because God's word doesn't always make us feel good. Now, obeying God should make us feel good, but God's word doesn't always make us feel good because we don't always obey. So if I always leave church feeling good, never challenged, never convicted, I either didn't listen or I wasn't prepared. Self-discipline should be the number one way of biblical discipline that happens in my life. The number one way we experience formative discipline in my life and in our church. But there's a second way. Stage two, step two, biblical discipline process, personal self-discipline, and then private, one-on-one discipline. So here's where we need to go back to Matthew chapter 18. The very first verse we read, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him your fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. There's a conversation that's taking place, a one-on-one conversation between myself or yourself and someone else. That is what it's about. That's what we're talking about here. We should be willing to have those conversations. We should be willing to listen. Now, let's be honest, it's easier if I know the person. If a stranger walks up to me and has a conversation about where they think I'm sinning or where they think I'm not living right, that's going to be tough. But it's easier if I know the person, when there's already a relationship. So that means I should have them, you should have them. And we should be developing them. We have relationships where someone can ask us these questions. Questions like this. How are you doing with this? How are you doing with your quiet time? How are you doing with your marriage? How are you doing with your finances? What are you doing in your marriage? What are you doing in your Bible study? What are you doing about this area in your life that you said you were struggling with? Or maybe they say, maybe the question is a negative. What aren't you doing that you need to be doing? I haven't seen you doing this, or I haven't seen you involved in this recently. How are you doing? All of those were questions. Ask questions, don't make accusations. Once I make an accusation, you're going to shut me off. Or once you make an accusation, I'm going to shut you off. That's just human nature. But if I ask questions, then I'm more willing to listen. If I ask you questions, you're more willing to listen. Questions should help us recognize where we may be sinning in our lives and where we need to address sin. Or saying there's a blind spot in our life. In some place we have become self-deceived that everything's okay when it's really not. Now, these are not to be trivial matters primarily, but they can be. But that's not the main focus. These conversations are not easy. They're never easy. They're never fun. So if you're going to do them, when you do them, let's put it that way, when you do them, be gentle, be humble. Come with an attitude of grace. Come out of love, not an idea to point out, well, I'm okay in this area, but you're way off base, you're wrong. And not in pride and arrogance that I'm okay, I'm doing okay, I'm doing better than you, so I need to remind you of how good I am. When someone comes to you with these questions, when someone comes to you, has this conversation, I want you to remember a couple of things. One is from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews is talking and instructing his audience. He says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." When we experience this, this is a tool that God uses. And what does he say? God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, if God doesn't care about you enough to discipline, what's that mean? Then you are illegitimate children. You're not sons. You're not part of his family. That's not a good place to be. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So I think of that when someone comes and asks me, is that God's using them. He's disciplining me. Why? Because he loves me. Not because he wants to punish me, not because he was vindictive, not because he wants to make me suffer, but because he loves me. And that's just one of the tools he uses is another person. And then as the other person takes up that challenge and is willing to obey God and do this, we need to remember what Proverbs says. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. They're acting as a true loving friend when they're doing this and doing it in the right way. So we need to have that perspective as well. Do you have someone who's going to ask you questions? Have these conversations. Is there someone you're thinking, I would be willing to ask that person, if necessary, those questions? More importantly, when those questions are asked, how do you respond? Are you and I people who this is easy to do this with? Are we willing to humbly listen to and accept correction or challenge or questions from others? Personal discipline, private discipline should cover the vast majority of biblical discipline in a church. Not all of it, but the vast majority. Personal and private discipline should cover the vast majority of discipline in a church. Biblical discipline. The question comes, what if? What if I go to that person, have that conversation, it's a serious matter, and nothing changes? They're not willing to listen. What do I do? Or maybe they don't respond the right way. Or they're not willing to certainly admit they have a problem and ask for help and repent and then seek to change. What do I do? Before you take any more steps, examine yourself. Jesus talked about examining yourself, the log in your eye versus the speck in someone else's. Make sure that you're doing this with the right attitude, the right approach. This is not a matter of preference, meaning we prefer one thing and they prefer another, or a matter of only simply interpersonal conflict. It's based on personality. Now, we need to deal with those, but maybe we don't need to take this next step, and that takes an act of wisdom. What are our motives? What are we assuming about the other person and their motive? How are we approaching this? So as we want to make sure we're doing it in the right way before we take the next step. The next step is this. Biblical discipline process people, two or three on one discipline, two or three on one discipline. That comes from Matthew 18:16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So we're going to select one or two more people to go with us and have another conversation, and they're coming with the right attitude, the right motivation. But they have some responsibilities. They're to be witnesses of what's said and done between the two people that are involved, what's said by us, our conduct, our motivation, what we say and do, and our attitude, the other person's conduct, motivation, attitude, and what they say and do. But they're also there to evaluate, is the concern legitimate? Is this issue legitimate, or is it being blown out of proportion? Is it something small that's now got blown up? Is it something that love should cover, or is it something that needs to move forward? Is there an issue that needs to be addressed, sin that needs to be repented of, and then encourage that person to do so, whether that person is us or the other person, and then to document or to witness their response to these things? And at the end of this, here's what I want you to understand of this step. When you and the other members of your church live this way, the vast majority of discipline in a church will never travel beyond two or three people. Wouldn't that be great? The elders will never hear of it. The body will be working as it should, each part building up the body in love. That's the goal. It shouldn't go beyond just one-on-one, but sometimes it's going to need to. And hopefully it never goes beyond that. But there are those opportunities when it may need to. But this is what most of it should have happen. Two or three people. The original two, and then two more at the most. Four people know about what's going on, have helped solve this problem. And it's been corrected. And it's been dealt with. And the person is seeking to grow and change. And they don't share it. They don't talk about it. It's done. And we move on and we help and encourage the people that are involved. But what if? What if that doesn't, the two or three people involved, it doesn't solve the problem? If it's legitimate and there's no change or no repentance, how do we respond? What do we do? They're not willing to address the sin or admit they've sinned, and they're certainly not willing to admit and change. We come to the last and final step, which we think about most often, and that is public church discipline. Public church discipline. Matthew 18:17. And if he refuses to hear them, talking about the one or two you brought with you, tell it to the church. Up until this point, it's been a maximum of four people. It's been intentionally kept small, and that it shouldn't go beyond those four people. It shouldn't be gossiped about. It shouldn't be talked about. But if necessary, here's the next step. The church leadership may need to get involved. Now, if they're not the one or two people that have gone or they're not involved, then what? They need to become involved. They need to hear from both sides. They need to evaluate and verify what's gone on, what's been said, what's been done, and that doesn't need to go further. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe it does. If it does, then the congregation gets involved. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church. Often, if you have been around a church for very long, the normal way this has been handled in my experience is someone comes, the leadership comes, they call a meeting and said, this person has done this, we need to remove them from membership. I think there's more involved here in this context than just that. That may be the result. But it says if he refuses to hear the church has a responsibility before they make a decision. The church is to know this individual needs to be addressed and they need to go to them. They need to be made aware of the issues and say, we need to pray for this person, and then we need to have a time period where we go as a church, individually, members of the church, go and talk to this person and encourage them to repent, encourage them to change. Now, this shouldn't be, well, we're just going to do it for, there's no time period or no end point. We're going to give it a window of time, whatever that might be, and then we're going to do this. So the question is, the church does its job. It goes to this person, and there's still no change, and there's still no willingness to repent or respond and address the sin. What then? Chapter 18, verse 17. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. The church comes back and says, yes, we've done our responsibility. There's no change. Then they need to be removed from membership. Some of you are visual, and I hope this little thing helps. Personal, you see that's intentionally large and wide. That's where most of it should happen. Private, one-on-one, people, two-on-one, or three-on-one, and then public. The farther up you go, the more people involved, but the less it should happen. And now I'm going to try to answer some questions. No raising of hands, that's not what I mean. These are the most common questions I've heard asked about biblical or church discipline. When does this process of church discipline, biblical discipline, stop? I want you to go back and hear what Jesus said. Verse 15, one-on-one, private. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It stops right there. Verse 17, the one or two people you take with you. And if he refuses to hear them, the implication is if he doesn't refuse, then you stop. If he refuses to even hear the church, verse 17, if he hears the church, if they hear the church, stop. At any point when an individual acknowledges, addresses, repents, and turns from their sin, the process ends. We don't push it to the next level. It stops there. Here's another question I've been asked. What would result in all four steps taking place? All four steps. Personal, private, people, and then public. What would cause all those four steps to be gone through and then ultimately remove someone from membership? You might be thinking, well, you're going to name this sin or that sin. I'm not going to do that. I want you to understand this is not about a particular sin. Any point, all right, serious, verifiable, outward or public, unrepentant sin. That is what gets you through all four steps of the process and removed from membership. Serious, verifiable, outward or public, unrepentant sin. What does it mean when Jesus says, tell it to the church? Here's what I believe it means. At the appropriate time, the church is informed and made aware of who the individual is and the category or type of sin we're dealing with. And any additional information necessary, the minimum amount, so that they can pray specifically and approach that individual in dealing with the issue and encourage them for repentance. How do you and I interact with someone who has gone through all four steps and been removed from membership? Here's what I believe should happen. If you have been removed from membership, you should be welcome to attend and encouraged to attend our public services. Why? Because you sit under the teaching and preaching of God's breathed out words, and that is what you need. It is in your best interest if you're to sit under that teaching and so that God can use them. Now, this I said normally, that should be how it happens. There may be situations, circumstances that should or would prevent or preclude this, but that we'd have to cover on an individual basis. Okay, that's if they're here and I talk to them, what do I say? What do I do? Jonathan Lehman gives some wise advice here. The general tenor of one's relationship with the disciplined individual should markedly change. Interaction should not be characterized by casualness but by deliberate conversations about repentance. So I'm not talking to them about the weather or sports teams or hobbies. The conversations are focused on the issue that caused them to be removed from membership. I'm intentional with that. That is how I'm interacting with them. Here's another question I've been asked. When someone is removed from membership, does that mean they are not saved? Salvation, the only two people who know whether you're saved are you and God. We make judgments on other people, but we don't know. What the church is saying when they remove someone from membership, I believe, is this. There is serious, verifiable, outward or public, unrepentant sin, and we are no longer willing to affirm their profession of faith. When someone comes from membership, thinking back to who can be a member, and they give their testimony, what we're saying when we vote them into membership is we publicly recognize and affirm there is evidence of faith and obedience in their life. Here, there, we're saying we can't say that. Another question I've been asked, how long should the process take if we went through all four steps? There is no one-size-fits-all. There is no one standard operating procedure. Each situation is unique. Each one takes prayer and wisdom. Sometimes it will move fast. Sometimes it will move slow. One factor that has the most impact, I believe, on the length of this process is how long it takes for people that are involved to determine if there is repentance or not. That is hard, and that takes wisdom, and that's not always easy to determine. If a person happens to be removed from membership, can they be restored, and when does that happen? Yes, the goal of this process is not to punish and not to make them to be punitive, is to restore them, to help them get back on track. So what happens when there is repentance? And when restoration takes place, it should happen fully and completely. That there's no biblical grounds for someone who's being removed from membership to say, well, you're on probation. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians addresses the church because they have had an individual who they removed from membership who is then been repentant, but they haven't restored them because they're still keeping them at arm's length and they're kind of punishing them. He says, that's wrong. How do you know? How do I know? How can we know when there is repentance? This is the most difficult question probably you're going to ask and try to answer in this process. Sometimes it is black and white. It's simple. It's straightforward. Other times it is gray. In every case, wisdom and prayer is needed. And there needs to be an evaluation of what is said and what is done by the individual. And this means I can't simply hold them at arm's length and say, well, I see them from a distance. And this is what I think. If I do that, there's no honest way to evaluate what's said and done if they're in line. There's no real way to know if they're repentant if I'm holding them at arm's length and not seeking to have a relationship with them in the proper way. They're not as close as they were, but I still need to evaluate them. Who is responsible for church discipline, or biblical discipline, excuse me? Membership comes with responsibilities. This is one of them. This is one of them. It's not just me. It's not just deacons. It's not just leadership. Everybody has a responsibility in this. Church discipline is not just about the last step. If we do biblical discipline through all those steps, a lot of it's never going to reach that point. What is a member? A member values discipline. A member values discipline. It's not just about, it's not about punishment. It's not about being punitive. It is education, learning, growth, and change. What is my level of spiritual effort in my self-discipline? Am I working out in God's gym? Am I going to God's gym? Am I sweating in God's gym? Am I not only working out, but am I seeking to apply what I've learned? What is my level of effort like in reading and studying God's word on my own? What is my focus? What is my effort in listening to, hearing, taking in God-breathed out words and coming ready to hear them? And coming ready with the right attitude and saying, I want to listen and I want them to change me. What is my level of effort in applying God's word, whether I'm learning it myself or I'm hearing it? If you and I leave church only feeling good, never challenged, never convicted, either we came unprepared or we didn't listen. Is there someone in your life who is asking you questions when needed? Is there someone in your life you are asking questions of? And if you're asked or when you're asked, how do I respond? Am I someone who is easy to do this with? That I'm willing to be humble and accept correction from others? Personal and private discipline should cover the vast majority of discipline, biblical discipline in a church. If we can get those two steps right, the rest of it happens rarely, if at all. What would happen to us as a church? What would happen to us individually and as a church if we practice biblical discipline? What did you hear this morning? What did God speak to you about this morning? And that he says, you need to put this into practice in your own life. The biblical discipline step you need to take today because of what you've heard. Let's pray. Father, help us to view discipline properly. Lord, while it may become necessary at some point in our lives to be involved in the discipline process, beyond one-on-one or two-on-one, Lord, help us to go with the right attitude. Help us to do all we can in our own lives to prepare and prevent the need for that to happen to us. Lord, we know that this is not what you would ever want to happen to in a church, and we pray that it is never necessary, but help us to approach it correctly if it ever is. Help us to think about it not in terms of punishment, not in terms of punitiveness, but in a desire out of love and grace and humility to restore someone who's done things that are dishonoring to you. Lord, we focus often on that last step. But Lord, if we seriously took our self-discipline and one-on-one discipline and discipleship, and we put a priority on that in our lives, much, if not all, of this would not be necessary. Help us to grow as individuals and as a church of seeking to listen to your word, to be sweating and working hard to study, to understand, and to apply your word. May we grow as a church in doing that on an individual level, in group settings, small groups, Bible studies, conversations. May that be the result, one of the many results of this series. Lord, may we view it as you do and be seeking to apply it and seeking to grow in walking with you, following those steps of correction, instruction, reproof, and applying them first and foremost in our lives and then encouraging others to do the same. Lord, we look forward to the week ahead and what you have planned for us. We will rejoice in the things that you bless us with and help us to be prepared for how you're going to use us and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us about why we're different, about why we do certain things, about even why we set aside Sunday mornings and don't do what they do. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of serving you and the ways you're going to use us in other people's lives this week. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.